As I said, our text this evening is found from the passage we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16, where we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 reveals to us that we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. You recall that in the Jewish tabernacle, the high priest passed from the altar that was outside through the holy place and so stepped behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. So our great high priest, in an infinitely more exalted manner, has proceeded through the heavens into the very presence of God. This great high priest is none other, of course, than Jesus, the Son of God in our flesh. He is the great high priest indeed. He has been exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the living God in highest glory. He has been given all power and authority. Even as the angel had announced to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Since we have this great high priest, we are admonished to hold fast our profession. And the profession that is referred to can be nothing else than the truth of Christ, than the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. And as such, that he has brought the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. We are exhorted to cling tenaciously to this confession. We are to maintain it with all the power that we possess. But that's much easier said than done. For we face many temptations in holding fast our profession. In our walk in the midst of this world as strangers and pilgrims, the temptations are many and great. We are tempted from every side to deny our profession, to cast it away, and to hold fast to the lie rather than the truth. Of ourselves, we can never stand in the face of temptations. We are never able to conquer temptations alone. Of ourselves, we can never hold fast our profession in the face of the barrage of temptations hurled at us by that great tempter, Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. As we stand alone, that broad way of sin is very attractive and appealing. Beloved, we need grace and mercy to stand, to hold fast our profession. We must come to to the throne of grace. And so we take that as our theme, considering our text under the theme, coming to the throne of grace. And we notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the purpose, and finally, the encouragement. Our text speaks of coming to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, the idea of a throne in Scripture is a rather familiar figure, so much so that we often forget that it can be used as a figure of speech. As a figure of speech in Scripture, the word throne is used to refer to one who holds dominion and exercises authority. A throne is the symbol of royal sovereignty and majesty and of the supreme power of judgment. Thus, here in our text, the throne signifies God in his absolute sovereignty and power, God in his perfect righteousness and holiness, God in his glorious beauty and majesty. The triune God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He sitteth in the heavens as the almighty sovereign God, and he laughs at the foolish rebellion of earthly kings and rulers who attempt to dethrone him. Think of the glorious vision that we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. In verses 9 through 12, we read, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." We are to approach the throne of grace. As you know, grace has several connotations in Scripture. Fundamentally, the word grace refers to the beauty of God's infinite perfections. Its basic notion is that of gracefulness, pleasantness, and attractiveness. So we read, for example, in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold," notice, "the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire of his temple." The beauty, that's grace, of the Lord. In close connection with this basic idea of grace, the word can be used to denote an attitude of gracefulness, a graceful disposition, a friendly inclination of the heart, and therefore an attitude of favor. And from this meaning, it's easy to see that grace can be used to refer to undeserved or forfeited favor. In this sense, the free and undeserved or gratuitous character of grace is emphasized. Grace can also denote the power of God, which saves and delivers the sinner from sin. And finally, grace can have the meaning of thanks. As we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked." Literally, we read, "But grace be to God." Now, here in our text, grace refers to the power of God, which saves and delivers us from the bondage of sin and corruption, and which makes us pleasant, pleasing, beautiful in the sight of God. Grace here refers to the power of God which sustains us in the midst of the temptations we face. Grace is that power which enables us to hold fast unto our profession. This implies that all the majesty and power and glory and judgment and rule of God are motivated by His eternal favor for His own. And so grace to deliver us from all our temptations, to give us the victory over our temptations, is to be found only at the throne. It is a gracious throne, a throne characterized by grace. Thus, the throne of grace refers to God as our sovereign friend and covenant God, who by His grace delivers us and sustains us with all of His elect people in Christ. So our text exhorts us to come to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In the Old Testament, the word come refers to the priestly approach to God in service and worship. Hence we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5, "And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto sin, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried." The priests shall come near. In the New Testament, that word in Scripture has become more of a technical term for divine worship. We find it often in this epistle to the Hebrews, as in Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near," it's the word come, "with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So that when we come to the throne of grace means that we worship our God. Indeed, we are to worship God on the Lord's Day. As we assemble in the communion of saints, as a faithful congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we seek the means of grace unto the strengthening of our faith through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. We are richly blessed in the communion of saints. But it means too that we are to seek the Lord through prayer. What a marvelous, wondrous gift is prayer from the Most High God to us as His people. All true prayer is an act of worship. in which the soul of the believer bows humbly before the presence of the sovereign God. But understand, our text is not merely referring to worship in the narrower sense, but that we come unto the throne of grace means that we enter into God's fellowship. It means that we approach with our whole being to adore God, to taste of His grace and mercy. We would be consecrated unto Him, His service, His glory. It means that we would stay and abide in the presence of our God, living in that consciousness that He is with us, that He is ever near, our faithful, covenant-keeping God. That implies, you see, that we are conscious of our dependence upon Him, conscious of our great need for God's grace and mercy, that we long for His covenant fellowship, and that we appropriate His promises so that we know that they are for us. And the text emphasizes that we must come with confidence. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And literally, the idea is that we come with freedom in speaking, with free and fearless confidence, with bold assurance. You have that idea in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 19, where he is exhorting the people also to pray for him. "And for me," we read, "that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Now, that we come boldly certainly cannot refer to a boldness or a confidence that's characterized by carnality or a lack of respect and awe and reverence. Sad to say, you find much of that in much of the nominal church of our days, and worship and prayer are often very casual, almost frivolous. That is not the boldness that is meant here. And neither is this boldness a proud or haughty confidence. God forbid that we would come before Him with the attitude of the Pharisee in the parable of the Lord Jesus, who gave thanks to God that he was not as other sinful men, or even as the publican over in the corner. Oh no. But the idea is that we come with a boldness, a confidence that is rooted in faith. We are called to approach the throne of grace with an attitude of confidence that God will hear us. He will hearken unto our cry. He will grant us our petitions. As we read in Hebrews 11, the sixth verse, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." Notice, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." We must come to the throne of grace with a boldness that is rooted in the faith that unites us unto our great high priest. We are able to approach boldly because our high priest is there. He is our advocate and intercessor with the Father. Because our high priest is in the sanctuary, wherein this throne is established, we can come boldly with confidence that we shall be received. And we come that we may obtain mercy and find grace. We approach the throne of grace with that purpose of obtaining mercy. We are to lay hold of or receive mercy. Mercy, such a beautiful attribute of God, such a beautiful concept in Scripture. Think of Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God is truly rich in mercy. In the absolute sense, God's mercy is his virtue, which considers his goodness from the viewpoint that he is the infinitely perfect and blessed God. Mercy is the attribute according to which God loves himself as the highest good and the most blessed God. But God also shows mercy toward his people. And with respect to his people, God's mercy is his virtue according to which he wills and desires to make us share in his own divine blessedness. Mercy is God's desire to deliver his child from suffering. Mercy delivers us from all misery and fills us with life and joy. Because of his mercy, God is moved by inner love and compassion to save us who are faced with manifold temptations. Secondly, we approach the throne of grace with the purpose of finding grace. And the word find here means literally to find a thing that is sought. We are to find grace which will save us and deliver us from the bondage of sin. We must find grace, the power which bestows upon us all the spiritual blessings, the gifts of grace, faith, love, hope, patience, wisdom, and all the rest. As people of God in the midst of the world, we know that we must seek God's grace if we are to stand. We are saved by grace. We are also preserved by grace. And hence we seek God's grace, approaching unto the throne of grace, for there alone is grace to be found. Why? Are we exhorted to come to the throne of grace? Perhaps in the back of our minds there's the question, is this calling really necessary? Do we really need mercy, grace? Don't we seem to get along pretty well without approaching the throne? Our text emphasizes that we need mercy and grace to help in time of need. Literally, for timely help. And the idea is that we obtain mercy and find grace with a view to our time of need in which we require help. The word help here means literally to run to the cry of those in danger, to succor, to bring aid. And the phrase "in time of need" is really one word which refers to the proper time, something timely, opportune. Don't misunderstand, don't suppose the idea of our text is that of what we might call a foxhole theology. The soldier in a foxhole who prays in his time of need, in a jam, feeling in a situation of desperation. No, not at all. But our text indicates that mercy and grace are necessary, absolutely essential that we approach the throne of grace. It's not merely a nice option that we can keep in our back pocket that's open for us as God's children. But the question remains, when is this time of need? And in general, of course, we need mercy and grace constantly. We are always in the proper time of need. Not for a moment can we stand apart from God's mercy and grace. We are completely dependent upon Him. And so we must constantly be approaching God's gracious throne in all of our life, in every sphere of life, in every activity of life, with heart and soul and mind and strength. We must draw near unto the throne of grace. That must be our life, must live in that consciousness, in that conscious dependence upon God, living prayerful lives, living lives walking with God in His Word. But remember, we draw near to the throne of grace, and not for help with regard to carnal things, but always with a view to entering into true rest and holding fast our profession. Oh, it's certainly true, of course, that sometimes we feel the need of approaching the throne of grace much more strongly than at other times. But the need is always there. We must see, however, that our text emphasizes that the need is especially in time of temptation. Now, temptations always have the character of presenting the way of apostasy and sin as being preferable to the way of faithfulness and obedience. Temptations always have their origin in Satan. Satan tempts. And the temptation is always to leave the straight and narrow way, to cease holding fast our profession and to walk down that broad way of rebellion and disobedience. As pilgrims and strangers in the earth, we face many, many temptations in holding fast our profession. That's true for us as young people. Temptations to conform unto the world of sin, to go along with the crowd, to compromise our convictions. It's even true for us as young children. Temptations are there to disobey our parents, to be selfish, to lie. As men and women, from day to day, we are tempted. At home, at work, as we are out and about, temptations, a struggle. Satan points out that if we hold fast our profession, we will increasingly face hardships and opposition, mockery, suffering, maybe even death. Especially today, we see less and less tolerance for Christian convictions. We cannot possibly stand and gain the victory over our temptations in our own strength. In time of temptation, we must come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. By God's grace, we can certainly see the urgency of approaching the throne of grace. And yet there may still be doubts and questions that trouble us. How can we approach unto this throne? How can we possibly come to this throne with boldness, knowing who and what we are? Are we not sinners? Or totally depraved by nature? Are we not in ourselves worthy only of being cast far from God's presence? Approach with confidence, with boldness, unto the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who is a consuming fire unto all iniquity? Dare we appear before Jehovah, the Holy One? Can we possibly stand before his face? Oh, you may say, we can approach the throne through our great high priest who has passed into the heavens. But can we? Would such a great high priest have an interest in us? Is he not so transcendent, so highly exalted, that no contact or communication is possible between him and us? Is he not so, so far, far above us that it is impossible for him to conceive, to be aware, mindful of our problems, our weaknesses, the temptations we face? Could such a great high priest possibly understand what we are facing in holding fast our profession? Is he not the very Son of God? Is he not far, far away from us, exalted at the right hand of God? Dare we go unto him? Thanks be to God, beloved, our text gives us encouragement to approach unto the throne. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Positively, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Clearly, the divine glory of the exalted Christ does not create any kind of barrier between him and his people. Oh no. There's no need for us to imagine that our great high priest will have no feeling, no compassion for us, poor sinners. conscious of our weakness, our infirmities. In fact, the negative form of this statement indicates that the inspired writer has anticipated the objections we might try to raise concerning the possibility of approaching the throne of grace. The double negative here emphasizes Christ's great sympathy. Literally, we read, "For we have not a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our infirmities." This word for to be touched with the feeling of, or to sympathize with, does not express simply the idea of the compassion of someone who is regarding suffering from afar, from a great distance away. On the contrary, this word emphasizes the feeling of one who enters into that suffering and makes it his own. Our high priest is touched with the feeling of, is able to sympathize with our infirmities. In general, infirmities here refers to our lack of strength, to our weaknesses. And more specifically, these infirmities refer to weaknesses of both body and soul. We are but creatures beset by all sorts of physical sufferings and afflictions, disease, infirmities of age, even in our day of supposed medical wonders and advanced technology, again and again we experience the infirmities of the flesh, these earthly bodies. Some of us cope with heavy burdens of affliction, sometimes going on year after year after year. And certainly the infirmities of soul and spirit are even more besetting than any physical afflictions we may encounter. We are plagued by temptations from within and from without in striving to hold fast our profession. Tempted perhaps to rebel against God's way with us, to question his wisdom in his dealings with us. Perhaps we're tempted by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the vain glory of life. But we need not fear or despair. Our high priest endured all our sufferings. He sympathizes with us. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But our text says even more concerning our high priest. We read, "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Literally, he who has been tempted in all respects in like manner, without sin. He is himself a tempted high priest. He has been tempted according to the likeness of our temptations, that is, like as we are tempted, or in like manner, earlier in the epistle to the Hebrews. We read of that in chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, that's our high priest, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Notice, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He himself suffered being tempted. And as we noticed already this morning, literally true that Christ was tempted. Think, of course, of Christ being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Those temptations were very real, grievous. He was tempted all his life long. But even though he was in all points tempted like as we are, there was one fundamental difference, yet without sin. Christ did not stumble and fall into sin. As the divine human mediator, he could not sin. But our high priest always walked the way of perfect obedience before his Father. Yea, he walked in perfect obedience all the way to the cross. For God had decreed that in Christ his everlasting covenant would be realized. Our high priest knows all our temptations, all our infirmities. He knows all our burdens. He knows all our sufferings. For he experienced it all, but never once sinned. That, beloved, is the high priest we have. What an encouragement. He sympathizes with our infirmities as no earthly high priest could ever do. He is our intercessor with the Father, our advocate, pleading our cause. The earthly high priests of Aaron's line had the highest privilege of passing once a year through the inner veil into the Holy of Holies to appear for a few minutes before God on behalf of the people. Christ Jesus is our advocate and intercessor with the Father constantly. He knows the great temptations we face as we strive to hold fast our profession. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows exactly how we feel. We need never despair. We are never alone, never without someone who understands. Let us then heed this admonition, beloved. Seeing we have such a high priest, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Hesitate to pray at any time, day or night, no matter where you are, no matter what the circumstances. Let us be a people of prayer. Live prayerful lives. For we find there in the sanctuary our high priest, our sympathetic high priest, our high priest who hath suffered, being tempted, and there we shall certainly find mercy and grace that we may continue in our pilgrim way, holding fast our profession. We need not, therefore, stand afar off as the children of God in the old dispensation did, remaining out there in the outer court while their priest functioned in the inner sanctuary. They feared to draw near. They remained far outside the drawn curtain that separated them from the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. In fact, they might not enter there on penalty of death. Only the priest might enter, and that only after he had sanctified himself and come with blood. But we may come boldly, that is, with fearless freedom, to the throne of grace. The veil of the sanctuary has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom, never to be repaired again. And now the mercy seat is open to our view, and we see Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who was made perfect through sufferings, seated on the throne of grace and mercy, who is the hope set before us, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Should we then be afraid? Should we then hesitate to come in our need to that throne of grace? Oh no. But let us go freely to him whom we confess in our profession to be our merciful high priest, who alone has the right to plead our case and who alone can give us the assurance that his pleadings shall be heard, and who promises grace and mercy to help in every time of need. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, what a privilege, what a high calling is ours to come boldly unto the throne of grace, unto thee, the great and glorious God, beside whom there is none other. We come before thee in the name of our merciful high priest, Jesus Christ, assured that for his sake thou dost hearken unto our cry, and thou art ever faithful to help us in all our need, supplying the grace and mercy upon which we depend. So gird us up with strength as we go forward in this new week of our pilgrim journey. We pray, Father, that we may so hold fast our profession unto thy glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.